You know, I don't know. I keep way too much stuff. Maybe you're like that. But last year, the Pipestone County Star came out. It'd be right before New Year's Eve, okay? It came out with this edition, and it just always meant so much to me and to what we're going to talk about this morning that I wanted to keep it. I know you probably can't see it from way out there, but maybe you can, too. It says, 2015, this year I will get to a healthier place. And I thought, boy, that's pointed. A healthier place. Now, what could that be? What would be the healthier place we would want to be? Is it physical? Is it, spiritual? Is it, what's that place? Well, of course, it's going to deal with, can anybody guess? How are we going to get to a healthier place? It starts with an R. You got to stay here until we get it. No, resolutions, right? New Year's Eve resolutions. That's how we get to that. That's what they're talking about. That's how we get to a healthier place. How many here intend on making a resolution for the new year? Come on, crowd participation, be honest. Sure, a few hands go up. Mine is up. It's not just an example. No, mine hands will go up. I make resolutions too, Resolutions are interesting in a couple of ways. I couldn't find out the sum total of Americans who make a resolution, but I did find some data on the kinds of resolutions. And did you know, folks, that there are over 2,000, the list went on. There was over 2,000 different types of resolutions that folks make. The popular ones were, of course, to lose weight, to eat healthy so we arrive at that healthier place, and also to, exercise. That's right. Got to exercise, of course. That's got to be in there. I don't know about you, but some writers would have you believe that New Year's resolutions are a waste of time. But in fact, experts say the very act of making a resolution improves your odds of success. I didn't know that. A University of Scranton psychologist named John Norcross, he says that studies show that people who resolve to change behaviors do much better than non-resolvers who have the same habits that need to be changed. Isn't that interesting? There is something good to making a resolution, but there's always a but, right? But statistics show that by the end of January, only about 64% of people are still hanging in there. And by the time 6 months rolls away, there's only about 44% that are still hanging in there. And unfortunately, when it gets right down to the end, there's only about 6% that actually see their resolution come to be. It sort of winnows down, doesn't it? And we kind of know about that as well, don't we? Yeah, 8%, 6%, 4%, that was kind of the ballpark, ever experienced the hope of their resolution. The noun resolution has a few related meanings. One meaning is easy to guess, that being firmly determined about something. Okay, we've determined to do something. And so the opposite effect would be if you lack determination, if you lack resolve, the verb of resolution, you'll never fulfill your New Year's promise. My resolution is, and has been about every year, and you guys can about guess it, it's the atypical one, to eat healthy and to work out 3 times a week. That's my annual resolution. That's my firm determination. Hoping that the outcome of my resolution doesn't end up more like this little poem, which goes, "Hi diddle diddle, I'm watching my middle and hoping to whittle it soon. But eating's such fun, it may not get done till my dish runs away with the spoon." Yeah, that's more what happens to me. I guess my only chance of success is what Jay Leno said one night when he was still on TV. He said this, he said that there are more overweight people, now pay attention, there are more overweight people in America than average weight people. Now think about this. So overweight people are now average, which means I've met my New Year's resolution. You didn't get that, did you? We're average. Us plump, nicely padded folks, you know. Of course, resolutions are easy to start, aren't they? But the challenge is sticking to them. And that's all a resolution really is. It's a hope that by my sure determination, you will realize success at what you resolve to accomplish. And what did I just say was the determining factor? It's you. You and your grit determination to fulfill your plan. You acknowledge your plan. This is how it flows out. You acknowledge your plan, and then you implement that plan, and then modifying along the way the necessary procedures to actually arrive at some sort of success to the plan. That's how it flows out. So by now, I hope you all understand that, especially us who raised our hand for about making resolutions, that you know that we're convinced that neither I nor the experts have anything against New Year's resolutions, except this. There's a but, another but. It's a real concern that after years of utilizing this, it's my plan and I can do it approach, we tend to take this same mindset into our spiritual walk and fail miserably, unfortunately. We not only fail, but we also allow that failure to become discouragement, which then can evolve into bitterness. And it gets worse than that, because some folks even apply it to their New Year's Eve, you know, determination. This I can do it mindset. They apply that to how one gets into heaven. And even when it's pointed out to them that they're totally wrong, we dig our heels in and we hang on to our position no matter what. We are not wrong. We can't be wrong. I've never been wrong in my life. I'm always right. I'm never wrong. And I like my plan, and I'm not going to change. There's an old saying that goes, you know, if you keep doing what you've always done, you'll keep getting what you've always got. That's a truth. Dave Ramsey says, but when you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, then you probably are ready to and willing to change. Dave goes on to say, as far as he was concerned anyway, none of us like change. None of us like change. We're all like a bunch of little toddlers sitting in our messy diaper. You know it smells bad, but it's warm and it's yours, and I'm going to keep it. Right? We don't like change. I remember a conversation, though, with a friend that I had a long time ago, and he shared his plan for eternity. And the plan was this, that after he died, he planned on just merely discussing the situation over with God, and hopefully he'd be allowed into heaven. I'm saddened every time I think of that talk. Ravi Zacharias is an East Indian-born Canadian-American, Christian apologist, evangelist, and writer of many profound books, and he made this observation. One reason, he said, churches are stagnating and in decline is because so many churches are filled with almost Christians. He goes on to explain, he says, so many folks have acquired a mere intellectual understanding of who Christ is, and from that have devised their own plan of salvation. How dangerous this is when God has already warned us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears to be right to a man, but in the end, that plan man has leads to death. You see, it's not that God doesn't want you to think and to learn and to implement some things that come to mind. It's just that he wants to be included in your life. He wants to guide and to bless you along the way. He wants to offer protection when you will take it. He just wants to be there with you throughout what you live here on this earth. God, see, has warned us the usual outcome is when we go it alone. He tries to warn us anyway. In earlier verses of Job, chapter 8, verses 10 through 15, in Job, he's making the point that a believer can grow. He can't grow. He can't grow without being rooted in God. And then he goes on to say, he says this, like a tree or a reed, you need to plant it where it will flourish. If you don't, it's bound to die, right? And God says in verse 13, he says, such is the destiny of all who forget God, who leave God out of the mix, out of their life. So perishes the earthly hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is like a spider's web. You can picture a spider's web, can't you? It's like that. In verse 15, it says, they lean on that web, but it gives way, and they try to cling to it. They try to cling to it, but it doesn't hold. It just dissolves in their hand. It's just nothing. Proverbs 23 tells us, it says, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And that's a respect. That's an awesome respect, is that term. But it's also that fear part is what keeps us from falling into sin. We fear God more than we love our sin. See, that's kind of what it's talking about. And so he says, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you. For you. And your hope will not be cut off if you have fear in the Lord. The Message says, and I like the way The Message puts it out, it says, soak yourself in the fear of God. That's where your future lies. Then you won't be left with an armload of nothing. Cobwebs that won't hold you. Folks, I see two kinds of fear. Two kinds of hope. That's what I meant to say. Two kinds of hope here this morning that we need to consider. The earthly, I can do it kind of hope. That's fragile, and when you try to lean on it, it can't hold you. And then there's the hope God offers that not only sustains and prospers us on earth, but it gives us an entrance to a beautiful eternity. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says it best, trust in the Lord. It's a familiar one. You'll know this one, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The trust factor is big, folks. The trust factor is big because when an earthly hope begins to falter, what you're trusting in to help you reach success can awfully get awfully shaky, can't it? And it can totally disappear eventually. And not only that, but an earthly hope, like a resolution. Like a resolution, it has to be reviewed and renewed every year. Earthly trust has limits, folks, is what it's saying. But a God kind of trust is limitless. That's the beauty of God's trust. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it warns us about the having the wrong concept of riches. When he says, and he commands those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. It's cobwebs when it boils right down to it. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And what does God think of you when you put your trust in him? When your hope is in him, when you resolve to let God guide you in this life, well, Proverbs 23, 15 says, my son, if your heart is wise, then God says, my heart will be glad indeed. God's heart is going to be glad if you trust in him. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips, God says, speak what is right, to think right, discern and decide right. And then to speak and to share you know, a word of hope to others who are in need of the hope that you have. You see, our modern understanding of the word hope is a wishy-washy, I sure hope to lose 50 pounds kind of hope, isn't it? It's an earthbound desire that may or may not be realized. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, especially verse 25, Paul tells us why God doesn't show us everything of our hope of eternity. Did you ever notice that? Yeah, you know, there's a lot of things in there to whet our appetite and to whet our incentive to read more. But he doesn't show us everything about eternity. Because see, if he did, it would ruin your expectation. It would ruin the anticipation of wanting to get to heaven. Your hope of not only having a sonship, but the redemption of our bodies, speaking of the new earth, you know, when we have our new bodies on the new earth, you know, all that would be wrecked if he showed us every little thing, every little nuance. An illustration of this kind of biblical hope would be the anticipation and excitement that our kids have as they wait for Christmas morning. And God doesn't want to ruin that for us, the believers. He wants us to anticipate. He wants us to be excited. He wants us to keep looking and yearning for it. So what is hope? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ is our hope. With this kind of strong and confident expectation, we can endure whatever life brings our way. You know, knowing that God is in control and that we are engaged to God, to Jesus. You know that. We're engaged. We have a relationship with him. This kind of hope, see, makes our future with Christ more real to us and helps us to let go of worldly things that tend to hold back our spiritual growth. But the old formulas, the old plans are hard to break, and we hang on to them for dear life, don't we? Even when it doesn't work. In getting ready for this morning, I came across some writing from a Dr. Ralph F. Wilson. And he touched on an experience that I would like to use as a closing example of what we're talking about, the dangers of earthly resolutions as compared to the hope that we have in Christ. Anyway, his little story I could relate to because it kind of happened to me in another way. And so I'd like to share it with you right now. And it calls upon you using your imagination just a little bit. Okay, and we'll get to those points. But when Kathy and I were early in our marriage, back when we lived in Holland, remember, Kath, those earlier years, we lived in Holland a while, and I was eager to have a fireplace in our home because I could remember you know, the power going out during a snowstorm, and boy, it could get awfully cold in the house. And you know, with little kids, I thought, boy, wouldn't that be cozy and secure if I made sure we had a fireplace. And so I got the fireplace, a Ben Franklin, one of those, you know, those portable units, you might say, and you stick it into your chimney. But I got one of those, and I started collecting wood from where I could get it, wherever I could get it. And one source given me was a friend to the community, and he had his farm on the edge of town just out west of the softball field, and his name was Omer DeWitt. And Omer was quite a colorful guy, and he had a grove out there, and I asked him if he had some wood out there, and he said, sure, he says, got lots out there, you just go help yourself, help me clean it out. And so I didn't have much in the way of saws and a good way to haul, you know, the wood. I had to use the trunk of the car is what it boiled down to. And so I went out there to Omer's grove, and I cut up this wood, and what I would do is I'd stack it up. And I'd get it all ready for transportation, and I'd stack it up, and as I could, then I'd haul it, you know, a trip at a time back into Holland and put it in our little bitty garage that was too small for our car, and so it was just perfect for wood. It was getting colder and closer to what I thought would be our first blizzard and the possible need for some wood for heat, and so I made more of an effort to get that wood into that tiny garage. I was soon getting down to the bottom of the pile of wood I had stacked up out there when I came on a mouse nest. And there, curled up together, were Mr. and Mrs. Mouse. Now, I'm asking for your imaginations to kick in. Can you picture them, Mr. and Mrs. Mouse? Yeah. Yeah, they were down there in that nest. Newlyweds. I'm sure they were newlyweds. Like Kathy and I were, just not but a couple of years before that. Remember, Kath? It went fast, but we were newlyweds once. Kathy wouldn't agree with me, but I thought to myself, aren't they cute? You know, those two little mice. They're just a young couple, these mouse holders who have taken up residence in my woodpile. Just starting out in life, they've built a nest under the pile of firewood that I'm now loading up. We had had our first frost a number of days earlier, and I had spent a few days getting the windows winterized and hopefully getting the house ready, and so had this mouse couple. At the bottom of the woodpile, their nest would be dry and warm, and it would keep them, you know, it would keep them away from the dampness, you know, of storms as best they could, you know, ready for the young ones that would surely be coming soon. This was their first home, no doubt. I thought of Kathy and I in our first apartment, so excited, so optimistic we were to have, you know, this place we call home, this apartment. It took a lot of labor of love, though, you know, to get things the way we liked it. It took a little work, and it did for these mice. It did for these mice. They were only equipped with miniature little legs, and their little bodies were only 2.5 inches long, you know, if you count the tail. And I must seem like a huge giant to them as I deconstruct, you know, their carefully built lives, one log at a time. I felt sorry for them, such cute little creatures, so hopeful for the future, yet so filled with terror as to what was happening to them at the moment. What's going on, dear? The mouse bride no doubt cries out to her husband, what's going on here? I don't know. Her husband answers, nothing like this has ever happened before. He's wrong, of course. No, he's wrong, because change happens. Change happens constantly, but thankfully it's not too often that our entire lives are altered forever by external events. After Kathy and I had moved into our first apartment over there in Mankato, there were things that would happen that would suddenly shake our, what we thought anyway, was our carefully constructed lives. But it could get rattled, see? It would get rattled by what's going on in our world. You've had some of those turns too, haven't you? You know, the death of someone very close to you. That's shaking. Divorce. Loss of a job. Failure of a business. An illness or an injury. It shakes. And suddenly life is not the same and never will be again. Everything's different and we try to cope. Sometimes in health ways, in healthy ways, sometimes in self-destructive ways. Well, I kept loading the firewood. And I'm about to stack it higher yet when I see one of the tiny mice clinging onto a piece of wood with all the resolve he has within him. He is hanging onto that wood like he's going to take it out of my hands. Another few seconds, and he not only was going to make a trip into Holland, but he was probably going to get crushed as I would have put that piece of wood down on top of another one. And he would have, you know, been a cooked goose. And so I pick him up off this piece of wood by his tail, and I set him on the ground, and I go back to loading up my logs, and when I return, lo and behold, can you believe it? He's still at the same place on the ground where I put him. No doubt, you know, stunned by the events going on around him, and barely, probably, he can barely be able to, you know, move out of harm's way, you know, because change is happening around him. Us resolution formula folks, we're so mouse-like sometimes. But life goes on. To use a theatrical term, the props change sometimes all too often. And hear this, folks, we're so tempted to cling to the props as they are being dragged off the set of our life. And hear this, sometimes we're hurt because of our inability to let go. So attached we are to the accoutrements, the odds and ends, the trappings, those items that we thought so necessary for performance of life's tasks of the past. that it's almost impossible for us to embrace, to welcome the future. Change requires courage, great helpings of it. Take Joshua. For nearly 40 years, he has been an understudy to the great leader Moses. Now Moses is dead, and leadership is being thrust upon Joshua. And ahead of him is the Jordan River, running at flood stage. Beyond that, there's the fortified cities of Canaan and the promised land that seems so elusive. Talk about change in a guy's life. Joshua has change swirling all around him. Do we read that Joshua, you know, mustered up some courage and pushed out his chest and said, "Okay, starting now, I resolve to be an even better leader than Moses." Does Joshua say, "Good, it's high time he got out of the way, because see, I have a plan"? Does he say that? No, he doesn't. Joshua approaches the future with some intrepidation, you know, that's counterbalanced with trust, because he knows that what lies ahead is God's plan for him and for Israel. And God speaks to him a word in Joshua 1:9. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Well, our mouse couple looks up as their world, and it's trembling. And it's trembling. One by one, the logs that comprise their shelter are disappearing, and soon only open sky is above them. What do you do? What do you do? Do you cling to the firewood with great resolve and risk being crushed by it? Change is constant. No part of our lives will endure unchanged for more than a few years, experts say, a few decades at most. But the Lord our God, see, is unchangeable. He is forever. You can put down your roots in him, you see, knowing that doing it his way, you will never be utterly uprooted again. I think of Mr. and Mrs. Mouse. Can you picture him in your imagination? Doesn't your heart just kind of go out to him in their circumstance? I've been where they are, and so have you. In earth-shaking situations. And even as I drove away with the wood, I'm hoping they are dragging their nest into another shelter in the grove. And some place where they'll be able to keep dry and warm for the winter. I'm hoping that Mr. Mouse has gotten over his shock and got on with the program of life. Older now, but wiser. How about you, spiritually? Speaking, are you still clinging to firewood of the past? With great resolve, are you hanging on to it? The old, it's my way or the highway method, are you hanging on to it? Or do you cling to God's promise for you? For God has promised to be with you wherever you go, folks. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He has promised courage to meet your discouragement and confidence to draw on his strength. In return for this, what he asks of you is faith to overcome your terror. Or those yearly resolutions, you know, trusting in only those. Hebrews chapter 6, God reminds us of his promise to Abraham and his descendants who resolved to trust in him. Verse 18 says, "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." I've never been there, but I hear that there's a river that feeds into Niagara Falls, and it's a real active place for people who go out boating, this river above Niagara Falls. And when you're boating downstream, when you're going down towards the falls, there are two signs that are spaced a distance apart. And one sign reads, "Do you have an anchor?" And the second sign reads, "Do you know how to use it?" Yeah, because you're heading for Niagara Falls, if you don't remember. Could I offer a word of advice for all of us? Don't cling to the firewood. Don't cling to those earthly resolutions that are so fleeting and so fragile. Don't cling to your usual resolve, your usual plan of trusting in the fragile methods of this world. Don't do that. When it comes to resolutions, Resolve to anchor yourself to the hope we have in God, folks. Resolve to trust in God's plan for salvation through Christ. Do that, and you'll not only have a wonderful new year, but a fantastic, fantastic eternity. Let us pray. Lord God, I do thank you for my friends here who have been patient with me as we've gone through this material. But Father, it was powerful. I believe your word is always powerful and will not return void. And so I know we all have gleaned something today. And so Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in the days ahead, not only for us to put your message in place in our life, but to be alert and aware to the needs of others who are looking for such answers that we have, that you've given us. We thank you for this, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.